Well, good morning. It's good to see you all here today. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ezekiel. We're taking a brief break from our sermon series on Matthew to look at a wonderful covenant passage from Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel is probably not the most familiar book in the Bible, but Ezekiel 37 has one of the more familiar stories because we read there about Ezekiel's famous vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. But we're not going to look at that passage today. We're looking at the end of the chapter, which talks about God's covenant promises, a passage that I hope will become sweet and precious to you as we spend some time in it together this morning. So let's give our attention now to God's Word. Ezekiel 37, we'll pick up in verse 21 and read through to the end of the chapter. Yahweh is speaking to Ezekiel, telling him the message that he should give to Israel. And he says, "Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone and will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king over them all. And they shall be no longer two nations, and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore." This is God's word given to bless us. Let's seek his blessing on our time in the scriptures this morning. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the blessing of corporate worship. We thank you, Lord, that we are coming here not just to learn new ideas or to perform rote actions. We're not here out of mere habit or convention. Lord, we are here to meet with you. To meet with you in your word, to meet with you by the power and presence of your spirit. And we do pray for the illuminating work of your spirit as we come to this part of scripture today. We pray that you would help word and sacrament to speak with one voice and to speak of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, as you've already heard, we have the privilege of celebrating the sacrament of baptism. And I'm guessing it won't surprise you to learn that here at Catoctin Covenant Church, we practice covenantal baptism. But what exactly does that mean? Well, at its core, it means that to really understand what we're going to do here in a moment in the sacrament of baptism, and to appreciate and understand the sign of baptism, we need to connect that sign to the promises that God gives us as his covenant people. If you hang out with Presbyterians long enough, you'll hear them talk about the sign and the thing signified. That's kind of what we're getting at here today. Baptism is the sign, and God's covenant promises are the things signified by that sign. It's what baptism is pointing to. And so today, as we have the sign of the covenant, and actually the signs of the covenant, because both baptism and the Lord's Supper are signs that God has given us, as we spend some time with those signs, we want in our sermon to meditate on the thing signified, what these signs are pointing to, on the promises that God makes to us as his covenant people. So the focus of this sermon is not so much on baptism itself, although we'll talk some about baptism along the way, but it's really on the promises that baptism is pointing toward. And so as we think about God's covenant promises, I want to suggest that Ezekiel 37 holds out one promise in particular that really lies at the heart of all of God's covenant promises. In fact, I would suggest that you could, in one sense, summarize all of covenant theology with this one phrase. What's the phrase? Well, we find it in verses 23, we find it in verse 27. I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's the heart of the covenant. If you had to summarize all of God's covenant promises, you could, in one sense, do it with that little phrase. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Now, of course, Ezekiel is not the first person in the Bible to use that phrase. He's not the only one to use it. In fact, as we saw already, it really begins all the way back in Genesis as God gives his promise to Abraham. And you can trace that through the Bible and find it all the way in Revelation, in Revelation 21. We find throughout redemptive history this refrain again and again, I will be your God and you will be my people. 30 times in the Bible we find this phrase. And so if we want to understand God's covenant promises, we need to grapple with what that phrase means. And to do that, we're going to look at three headings this morning, which are really describing what God does for us as his people. And you'll find these headings in your bulletin if you're a note taker, if that's helpful for you. First, we'll see that God gathers and governs his covenant people. God gathers and governs his covenant people. Secondly, we'll see that God frees and forgives his covenant people. And then finally, number three, we'll see that God directs and dwells with his covenant people. So let's look at what God promises to us in his covenant through those three headings together this morning. First, we see that God gathers and governs. We find that especially in verses 21 and 22. Just look at those again with me, if you would. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and I will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall be no longer two kingdoms and no longer divided into two nations. Now, you may have picked up a key word in those verses is that word one. God is gathering his people into one kingdom, putting them under the rule of one king. Now, to get the force of that statement, we need to remember the context of this, don't we? Remember, as you read Israel's history, that Israel was not faithful to God. They were in covenant with God, but they broke that covenant. In fact, Israel's sin was so serious that it had ripped the nation into two. You had the land divided between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom, by Ezekiel's day, had been carried off to Assyria into exile. And the southern kingdom, Judah, had been carried off into exile in Babylon. So what God is promising here when he talks about taking his people and gathering them together, making them a kingdom, putting them under a king, he's talking about reversing the curse of the exile. He's promising to take these scattered peoples and to gather them back into one nation under one king, bringing them back under his banner to fulfill his promises. Now you might look at that and think, okay, Well, that must have been good news for the Jews. If you were living in exile in Babylon, it would be good news to hear that someday God was going to bring you back. But I've never been to Babylon. That's not my life. What does this have to do with us here today as part of God's covenant people? But just think back about the story of the Bible as a whole. We find this promise, this theme of God gathering a people, not just here in this one moment, in Israel's history. This is actually something that God is doing throughout redemptive history. Think back to the very beginning, to Adam and Eve in the garden. They've sinned against God. They've broken their covenant. They're scattered over the earth. And yet, what does the book of Genesis go on to tell us? Well, really, the whole book of Genesis is the story of God beginning to gather a people for himself. He starts with the family of Abraham. We read about that earlier in the service, Genesis 17. And through that family, he gathers a people. And through that people, he gathers a nation. And through that nation, he gathers his church. And through his church, he desires to gather all nations to himself. Isn't that what Jesus tells us in the Great Commission? That's our purpose. That's what we're here for. To go and make disciples of all nations. Isn't that what John gets a glimpse of in Revelation 7? As he looks out and he sees a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hand. One nation, one kingdom under one king. And isn't that part of what baptism pictures for us today? It is a sign that this child, little Lewis, is part of a covenant family. And that his covenant family is part of a covenant community. And ultimately that this community belongs to our covenant God. So we're right back at the heart of the covenant, aren't we? I will be your God and you will be my people. But as important as that theme, that work of God gathering us together is, notice, that's not the end of it. This is a means to an end. God gathers us as his people in order to govern us as his people. He makes us a kingdom, but he puts us under a king. That's what Ezekiel is talking about in verse 22 when he says, one king shall be king over them, and they shall be no longer two nations and no longer divided into two kingdoms. Now, who is this one king that Ezekiel prophesies about? Well, he tells us in verse 25. He says that this king, this ruler, will be the Lord's servant David. Now, what's the problem with that? David is dead. He's been dead quite a long time. So what's going on? Is Ezekiel just a little rusty on his history? He's kind of disoriented? No. He's calling on David as king for a very important reason. He's reminding us of the covenant promises that God gave to David. You can read about this in 2 Samuel 7. God promised to David that one day from his line would come a king, David's greater son, we might say, who would be an eternal king of Israel. He wouldn't just have a dynasty that kind of rises and falls or goes for a period and then ends, but it would be an eternal, unending dynasty. Now, you read the story about David and his family, and you'll see that he had some good sons, he had some bad sons, he had some really bad sons, but he only has one eternal son. Well, only one descendant who fits the bill of what Ezekiel is looking forward to. Who is it? Well, Matthew tells us, doesn't he, in his genealogy at the beginning of the gospel. He tells us that Jesus is the son of David. He's the descendant. He's the king. And as we see him resurrected and ascended, throned eternally, we begin to see what Ezekiel is looking ahead to. That Jesus is the one king who will rule over this united kingdom, over God's covenant people. That begins to make sense, doesn't it, of why when Jesus begins his earthly ministry, he describes what he's doing as building a kingdom, establishing a kingdom. This is exactly what the Old Testament prophets said would happen. And in Jesus' life, it begins to happen. So we, as part of God's covenant people, are part of his kingdom. We are under the rule of Christ as king. What does Jesus do as our king? How does he, here in this prophecy, describe the life of those who live in the kingdom of Jesus? Well, we can begin to answer that question by looking at our next point. So let's go to point number two. God frees and forgives. We read about this in verse 23 especially. God says, they shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions. But I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. And they shall be my people and I will be their God. Now just take a moment to notice what God does here. He lists all sorts of terrible things that the people are involved with, that the people have done. In fact, he draws their attention and he draws our attention indirectly to the worst sins and failures of Israel. He talks about their idolatry, their defilement, their detestable things, their transgressions. But notice why he does this. Even though these people were obviously and seriously sinful, God is saying, these are the people that I'm going to gather together to be my covenant people. Now, if you have any sense of the seriousness of your sin, that should strike you as odd. It probably doesn't initially because we tend not to think of our sin as being that big a deal. But it is a big deal. And we should be asking ourselves, how could this be possible? How could a holy God have an unholy people and dwell with them and be with them? How could a pure God have fellowship with us when we are so impure in our thoughts, our words, our deeds? It's not because the sins are not a big deal. Remember, Israel's sin was serious enough. They had sinned so badly that the kingdom was divided, the nations were conquered, and everyone was carted off into exile. Their sin was serious. Their sin had left wreckage in its wake. In that way, they're a lot like us, aren't they? Don't you find as you look around at your life that the greatest hardships, the deepest sorrows, are the things that come from your own sin, aren't they? Maybe it's the way that your temper flares up when people frustrate you or they get in your way or they don't do what you want. Maybe it's the way that you give in to gossip about others and then you see that destroying and eroding your relationships with people who were once friends. Maybe it's the way that your laziness just kind of keeps you trapped in the status quo and every day is like every other day and you don't quite know how to get out of that pit. Maybe it's the way that your pride holds other people at arm's length. I don't need help. I don't need advice. We have all sorts of sins, don't we? And our sins, each in their own ways, are destructive. They're corrosive. They push us away from God. They push us away from each other. They clothe us with guilt and shame until we almost can't imagine that God would ever gather us to be part of His people. And maybe you come to church on a Sunday and that feeling is heightened because you look at everyone else and you think, you know, what a nice suit and tie, what a nice dress, what a nice family, they're all in a row. Clearly, they're in a better place than I am. Their lives are more together. That's not actually a true perception, by the way, because we're all thinking that about everybody else. But we think that sometimes, don't we? When you begin to realize this gap between God's holiness and our unholiness, it can almost feel a little crushing. The walls kind of close in. You begin to feel your impurity. You recognize your lack of holiness. You could be tempted even to despair. Some people have. But notice what God does here. He grants what He demands. Remember, that was the great prayer of Augustine. Lord, grant what You demand. You ask us to do things that we just aren't able to do. Would You give us what You require of us? God does not say here that Israel needs to clean themselves up if they want to become part of His people. No, God declares that He Himself will cleanse them so that they can be His people and He can be their God. That last phrase in verse 23 is so important. God promises He will cleanse them and they shall be my people and I will be their God. Once again, we find that summary of the covenant. Indeed, it's because God intends for them to be His people that He promises to cleanse them. He promises to take their sin and their shame, their anger, their gossip, their laziness, their pride, their fill in the blank, whatever it is for you, and to wash it away. God is perfectly holy. He can't have anything to do with things that are not holy. God is perfectly pure. He can't dwell with impurity. If God is to have a people, they must be holy, just as He is holy. So God makes them holy. And infant baptism, I think especially, is a great picture of this, isn't it? Just think about it. The baby doesn't pour water on himself so that he can be clean. In fact, the baby is entirely incapable of cleaning himself. If you doubt that, Ethan and Emily would be glad to have you over this week. You can change a couple diapers. You'll know exactly what I'm talking about. The baby cannot clean itself. Someone else has to do what the baby can't do. That's a picture of the gospel. We are all like helpless infants before God. We make messes, but we can never clean up ourselves. We're completely incapable of addressing our deep spiritual needs, what matters most. Just as a baby cannot change its own diaper, so we cannot cleanse ourselves from our sins. But God does what we cannot. He provides the cleansing that we need, but we can't provide. So just as the minister in a baptism pours water on the baby, so God in His grace pours out the blood of Christ and the Spirit of Christ to cleanse us from our sins. And baptism is a sign of this. It's a seal as well. The sacraments always function in both ways, don't they? They're a picture. They help us to understand and visualize what God promises in the gospel. And they're a pledge that that promise is something that we can lay hold of by faith. That it's a promise we can depend on. We see that element of a pledge or a seal here as well, don't we? Look at verse 23, and actually throughout this passage, what's a phrase that comes up again and again and again? I will. You notice that God throughout this passage is telling us what's gonna happen. I will do this, I will do that, I will do that, and they shall do these things. I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned, verse 23 says. Isn't that exactly the promise that we so often need to hear? Many of us, when we struggle, we don't necessarily struggle to believe that God is able to save us. We know that He can do it. He can do everything, right? He made the world by the word of His power, but sometimes we doubt if God wants to save us, if He's willing to save us. It's not His ability, it's His willingness that can sometimes lead us into that dark doubt. And to that, Jesus says, I will. Christ is not just able, He's willing to save all who respond to Him by faith. He's not turning anyone away. And notice, He's not just saving us from something. That's good news. It's true. God is setting us free from our sin. He's cleansing us from our unrighteousness. But God is saving us to something, isn't He? That's kind of implied in that whole gathering and guiding and governing. And we're going to see that directed here in this third point as well, that what God is doing in cleansing us is really, again, not the end of the story. It's not just that He gathers us to be His people. It's not just that through the gospel He cleanses us of our sins, but He saves us to a new community, a new kingdom, to live life under the rule of our new King, King Jesus. And so what we'll see here in our final point is that God intends, God promises something more. He promises to direct us in our life and to dwell with us as His covenant people forever. Look at verses 24 through 28. Yahweh says, My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in My rules and be careful to obey My statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to My servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them and I will be their God and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. What does God promise in these verses? Well, there are at least two promises we want to highlight. First, God promises to direct us as his people. Being part of the covenant community has implications for how we live our lives. And secondly, God promises to dwell with us as his people. So how does God direct his people? What does that look like? Well, as you read through these verses, they make it clear that God directs us through his king, right? And actually, you'll notice that God doesn't just speak here about a king. He talks about a shepherd. It's a shepherd king. The Bible will often link those concepts together, doesn't it? Especially when it wants to point us to Christ. Remember, our king, who also describes himself in John 10 as, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 24 here in Ezekiel makes it clear that part of God's covenant relationship, part of what it means to be in covenant relationship with God, is that we are directed by God's king. God rules us, Jesus rules us as king and commands us to walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. So that's part of what it looks like to live in this covenant community. You walk according to God's rules. You're careful to obey his statutes. Now, if you were listening a little bit earlier, you might be picking up a bit of a disconnect. Wait a minute. I thought we were saved because of God's grace, right? Isn't that the point? We can't clean ourselves up. God cleans us up. But here we're talking about good works, obeying rules as part of the covenant. So which is it? Is it God's work? Is it mine? Is it 50-50, 30-70, whatever equation you want? Well, Ezekiel actually anticipates that. Very important question. If you flip back just a chapter to Ezekiel 36, look at verse 27 and listen to what God says to his people. He says, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Do you see what God is saying here? The obedience which Ezekiel is describing is not just a demand that we have to meet in our own strength. It's a gift that we receive. So these works are not the foundation of our faith. We don't come to God with our works and he says, okay, I can help you from here. It's not the foundation of the faith. It's the fruit of a life of faith. It's what someone who has been indwelt by God's Spirit starts to look and live like. We obey because the Spirit enables us to obey. So it's through the Word of Christ and the Spirit of Christ that God directs us as his covenant people. That's part of the blessing. That's part of the promise. Finally then, when God says, I will be your God and you will be my people, we see that he means that he will dwell with his people as well. That's really what Ezekiel kind of focuses in on, doesn't he, in those last verses, verses 25 through 28. And in those verses, he promises us two things. He says, number one, the people will dwell in the land. They'll be brought out of exile, back into their inheritance. They will dwell there. And secondly, that God will dwell with the people. Now, when God tells his people that they will dwell in the land, notice the scope of this statement. Notice the language that's used. He says that his people and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. You almost couldn't come up with a more sweeping statement or promise. God's covenant purposes extend beyond the individual. It includes the household. That's part of why here at Catoctin Covenant Church, we continue to put the sign of the covenant on our children, because we believe passages like this show us that that is what God expects. Baptism reminds us of God's purposes and His promises, and it reminds us that those promises are multi-generational, that God is still gathering His people through His families, through the church. Second, notice as we come to the end of this passage, the intimacy that Yahweh, Lord of the universe, brings into His relationship with His people. Not only does He promise to place the people in the land, He promises to set His sanctuary among them forever. Remember that the sanctuary, the tabernacle, the temple, this was supposed to be kind of like a portal. It's a little bit of heaven on earth. And that's what God is saying, that I'm bringing my dwelling place down to be with you. This is part of why John will talk about the incarnation, God becoming man as God tabernacling among us. That's the fulfillment and part of this promise. Not only will the people dwell in the land, but God says, my dwelling place will be with them. And I will be their God and they will be my people. Once again, that just brings us to the essence of this idea of covenant. That means that being in covenant with God is more than just being the beneficiary of a list of blessings. It's not like finding out that you've inherited property from some long-lost uncle that you've never met before. And so you get all sorts of good things, right? But there's no relationship there. That's not what it means to be part of the covenant. To think of God's blessings that way would be to rip apart the gift from the giver. God's not content with that. God, when He brings us into right covenant relationship with Himself, is bringing us into a relationship. He wants to live with us. He wants to dwell with us. Maybe the best way to get the balance of that right is to think about the way in which God's covenant dealings are kind of reflected in our covenant dealings. But let's take marriage as an example. That's maybe the most common kind of covenantal relationship that we have in our society. What happens in a marriage covenant? Well, there's a legal side to it, isn't there? There's obligations that apply. Two parties come together and they pledge, here's what I will do, here's what I will not do. There's a marriage contract, right? But if you reduce marriage to a legal arrangement, here's the blessings, here's the benefits, here's the responsibilities and so forth, you're missing something, aren't you? At its core, marriage is relational. It's about fellowship. It's about dwelling. The legal aspects are important, but they find their significance in the context of this relational commitment. And God's covenant with His people is similar. There are certain things that God promises to perform. So we've already seen this morning. We have some of them here. God will gather us. God will govern us. God will free and forgive us. He'll direct us as His people. That's part of what it means to be in the covenant. But He does all of those things because He wants to dwell with us. He wants to be our God. He wants us to be His people. And that brings us full circle back to the heart of the covenant. Friends, this is what covenant theology is all about. It's about being gathered out of our isolation, out of our rebellion, and brought into a covenant community. It's about being washed clean from the destructive filth of our sin. It's about living under the kingship of Christ and being set free from sin to live by His Spirit. Ultimately, it's about life with God and His people. Do you see how important God's covenant promises are? Do you see why God has given us pictures like baptism and the Lord's Supper? To help us lay hold of those promises by faith, to have these signs and seals? Covenant theology should not be for us kind of an abstract doctrine, something that we kind of pull out to debate or dissect or argue about. It's the lifeblood of Christianity, isn't it? In a very real sense, the content of the covenant is the content of the gospel. Because it's through His covenant that God gathers His people. It's through His covenant that He guides His people. It's through His covenant that He frees and forgives. And it's through His covenant that He directs His people and that He comes to dwell with them. That's the reality to which baptism is pointing us. Baptism serves as a picture of these promises and a pledge of God's purposes. It reminds us who have been baptized of our privileges, and it calls us to purity and faith. This is why we see baptism as such an important thing. It's not just a cute ceremony designed to show off newborns to the congregation. That's a fringe benefit. It's not designed primarily to show off our devotion to God. It's designed to show off God's promises to us. It's a picture of the gospel. It's a sign of the covenant. It's a visual reminder of that great gospel truth. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we do thank You that You have not left us scattered. You have not left us alone. You have not abandoned us to our sin or our rebellion or to the brokenness of this world or the brokenness that we bring in the world. But that You gather us as Your people. You gather us into families that hear the gospel. You gather us into a church family where word and sacrament are laid before us. You fill us with Your Spirit, giving us the gift of faith that we may lay hold of all these things that You put before us now. Father, I thank You that we have the privilege today of seeing what we've heard about, Your covenant promises laid before us and the great privileges of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we pray that You would bless our celebration of these sacraments now. In Jesus' name, amen.